Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us, be with us and draw us near. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to follow you better today and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis once wrote of humility, "I wish I had got a bit farther with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort, of taking the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy, and all of its posing and posturing." He goes on, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seems a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Thanks, C.S. Humility is so important, and yet humility is also so hard. To not be thinking about ourselves at all. Because I think for most of us, we spend almost all of our time thinking about ourselves. So how do you do it? And how do you do it when the whole world tells you you should be doing the opposite? Andrew Murray has a wonderful definition of humility. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. The humble person is not one who thinks merely of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. There it is again. To not think of oneself at all. Even when someone's talking about me, even when someone's thinking about me, even when someone's weighing me, even when someone's judging me, how do you not think about yourself at all? I wonder, could we become more humble? Could we learn to not think of ourselves? And I wonder, could we find humility through holiness? Which gets us back to our series. Because today we're continuing our series reflecting on and aspiring toward holiness, which has been kind of a topic we've been looking at directly and indirectly all year long. As we've been reading through the Bible, time and time again, God calls the people to be holy. He's made them to be holy because God is holy. And sometimes they do okay with that. And then there's the rest of the Bible. We're not so much. But of course, we can't be critical with them because, of course, God has also created and called us to be holy as well. God has set us apart to be godly for a godly purpose. And because, of course, God wants us to be holy. So he chose us. He made us special. He made us his. How remarkable is that? But then, because we're his, he wants us to become more like him, to live more like he lives, to be good like he is good, to be more holy. And that's not just for you, that's for everyone else too. He's hoping in some ways to kind of show and affect a change to and in the world, that we would all be drawn back toward him. And this is what we've been talking about. God made us holy, and then God sent us out to be holy in the world. So as we continue to kind of process that and think about it, let's turn in our Bibles back to 1 Peter, today to chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. While you're turning there, I do want to kind of just remind you of how 1 Peter began, because I think it's helpful and I think it's a good frame for everything we're talking about. Peter began to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the world. And what we've been talking about kind of throughout is how do you be both sanctified and scattered, elect and yet exiled, selected and yet still strangers? How can someone be chosen and yet also be a foreigner? Unless God's being strategic, unless God made you holy, setting you apart to be godly for his godly purpose, and then God sent you to be holy out there to point people back toward him. So let's keep reading. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen and amen. Before we really get into this passage, we need to begin with just a little bit of an aside, because this is a passage that references something that everyone always wants to know about. This is the passage that helps explain the strange phrase in the Apostles' Creed that people become uncomfortable with. In the Apostles' Creed, week in and week out, Christians say, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead." All of that sounds good. All of that sounds fine, except for those four little words right there in the middle, "he descended into hell," which is kind of awkward. How or what or why does or would or could that make any sense at all? He's Jesus, that's hell. Those like water and oil, they don't mix. Now, one way of understanding that, sure, is he took the punishment for the sins of the world upon him and for us. So by one way of understanding, this would follow logically a continuation, if you will, of the punishment he received on our behalf. But the other reason for that phrase in the Apostles' Creed comes from this passage. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits who were dead. The idea being that he didn't descend into hell to be punished, but he descended into hell to preach. We don't really know what that means. But that's what it says. Maybe he went there not to be punished, but to preach, to proclaim the gospel even there, which starts to radically change how we think about some things. But that's a different sermon altogether. As we zoom back out and look back at our passage, there's another thing we need to kind of know just to kind of set the groundwork for this passage, and that's we need to know what these Christians were going through. Because the reality is they were, in some way or other, being punished. They were suffering. They were ostracized. They were persecuted. And not because they were doing anything wrong, but because they were doing things right. These Christians were serving and sacrificing for others. They were doing charitable works and good deeds, and they were being punished for it. So the obvious question is why? And there's a few different ways we can understand this. First, notice that good deeds sometimes reveal how the rest of us live all the time, like light exposing the darkness. Sure, I don't do all that much good on my own, but as long as you all don't do any good as well, we all feel just fine. But then when one of us starts to start being better than the rest, then I have to take a much harder look at myself, and I don't always like what I see. Let's also remember that systems that come into power like the status quo, that's what brought them into power. But therefore, if you are one of those Christians working for justice, trying to help the poor or the marginalized, that has a way of upsetting the powerful who were benefiting from the system. And Christians no longer participating in exploitive economic systems or just doing what everyone else is doing, that makes people feel uncomfortable. That starts to hurt people's livelihoods even. And people don't like that. And of course, the other way of understanding this is simply that this way of behaving differently reminds people that we serve a different kind of king. And therefore, there's a subversive and even confrontational element of being a Christian, of doing this kind of good. To follow Christ innately means you're behaving differently. And people don't like it when you behave differently, to the point that there often can be a cost. Sure, the faith is about salvation, and that's really, really important, but the faith is also about serving and sacrifice as well. There's a larger transformation that should be lived out. So faith isn't supposed to always be easy. faith isn't about a prize to receive as much as a price that was paid. It's not just a lens to look through life with. It's life. It's not just an opportunity to work on some of our rough edges. It's an invitation to die for ourselves, to die to ourselves. Jesus goes so far to tell the disciples that they should count the cost before following. And I think sometimes we undersell both the benefits and the costs of the faith. So it's no wonder that we can end up with Christians who are not just disillusioned, but sometimes unprepared and ill-equipped. And I think in our passage, and what we'll see is Peter is trying to reset this oversight, to help them understand the reality of what they're going through. No, you will suffer for doing good, but stand firm, persevere. Which brings us, I think, to the larger point that our passage seems to be about. Because there seems to be a continued call in our passage toward holiness, which I think leads to humility, which then allows us to love. There's these phrases like, revere Christ as Lord, which sounds a lot like holiness. And you should have the same attitude as Christ, which sounds a lot like humility, and then love one another. So what I want us to explore is that progression, holiness to humility to love. But we start with holiness, because God has made us holy, and God has called us to be holy. This is what we've been talking about. And this is what Peter has been saying all along. You are holy, so be holy. As much as our lives become much more refocused on and redirected by God, as we become much more aware of God, at God's work in the world and God's work in our lives, as we live for God, this is the idea of holiness. As we are becoming more holy, we are more focused on God. Contrast that then to how we normally live and what we normally focus upon. The reality is I spend so much of my life not focused on the will of God. I spend so much of my life focused on the will of me. I want that. I need this. This is what makes me feel good. That would make me feel even better. But it's all about me and mine. This passage talks about a shift that should take place where I'm living less and less for me and more for God. I'm living not for what I can get, but I'm living more for Him. It's interesting to hear kind of these little phrases that Peter peppers all throughout this passage, that we are to live for the will of God, that we are to revere Christ as Lord, that we are to live according to the will of God. Each of these phrases speaks of this recentering of our lives off of ourselves and back up toward God. Especially as we remember that He is our Lord. That's not just the title. That means we serve Him. That means He is the King, that He is worthy, that He is the one we follow and live for, that He is holy. Peter said it earlier in the book, so be holy, because God is holy. But therefore, I wonder what it would look like if we use that living for the will of God as a metric in our lives. I wonder what our lives would look like if that was the question we asked all the time. What is God's will now? What would please God here? What would make God happy today? How can I do more for God in this moment? What is God's will? Maybe that would help us to live a more holy life. Maybe that would help us revere Christ as Lord, to live more for the will of God than we live for ourselves. Of course, this would obviously then have a profound effect upon our lives. And one of those effects, one fruit of that change, if you will, I think would be humility. As we grow in holiness, as we revere Christ, we should become more and more humble. Humility should become our primary attitude, not least because we also see the same attitude in Christ, which is how Peter talks of Jesus. I mean, sure, Jesus is the one who we are to revere. He's the one who has gone into heaven and sits at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So clearly he is over all now, but then Peter contrasts his ascension with his attitude of humility. Despite his authority, Jesus humbled himself. Peter says Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter says he was put to death. He says Christ suffered in his body. So while being of and for heaven, he became humble for us. More and more, I think this is one of the more rare fruit of the faith. To be able to lower and lessen ourselves. To not be quite so concerned about what everybody else is thinking. And maybe more importantly, to not be so concerned with what you think of yourself. What if you didn't have to care about your status quite so much? What if you didn't have to worry about keeping up with others quite so much? What if you didn't always have to be right? What if you didn't always have to get your way? What if it didn't have to always be about you? And not because you aren't valuable, not because you aren't important, not because you aren't worthy, but because for you, all of that just pales in comparison in light of who God is. It's not that all that isn't there somewhere. It's that it's just, if you could see how big God is, I mean, I would care about that, but it just doesn't matter because of who God is. What if we could be more humble? What would that do? Who would we become? Notice what happens. Notice what this unlocks: holiness and humility. Because I think somehow this unlocks love. As we become more holy, as we become more humble, I think we are set free to be for others. If God gets larger on your radar, and if you become smaller on your radar. So God becomes larger, that's holiness, and you become smaller, that's humility. I wonder if then there's space to allow others to then show up on our radar at all. More to the point, I wonder if we then will have space to show up for others. Because if I don't have to look out for number one, which is me, then I'm free to do what Peter says all throughout this passage. If I don't have to look out for number one, then I'm free to be like-minded. Then I'm free to be sympathetic. Then I'm free to love others. Then I'm free to be compassionate. Then I'm free to bless others. Then I'm free to serve others because I can do it for his glory with all the strength that he provides and not for my glory. Notice how that's different from how we normally live if we're not humble. If we're not humble, then so often our love is about what we feel, what we can get, or because it's a blessing to me, which starts to quickly sound not that much like love. But I wonder if this idea of holiness and humility unlocks a change in us because it gets us out of the way so that we can actually be more like Jesus. Of course, maybe that's what we learn from Jesus too. I wonder if in part it was his holiness that allowed him to be so humble, which then enabled him to love people. I wonder if we took this calling to be holy, if that would help us be more humble, and that would help us behave more like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would continue to help us know that you have already made us holy, but then that you would help us to live holy as well. And we pray that as we become more aware of you, focused on you, holy living, that we would be more humble, that you would grow that seed of humility in us, that it might bear fruit, fruit like love. Lord, help us be more like Jesus today and every day. We pray these things in his strong name. Amen.